Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 6 through 15. The concluding exhortations given to us in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. Let us be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. May God bless the reading of His word. Let us pray for His blessing upon the preaching. Almighty God, you have given to us your holy word, that we should know you, that we should love you, but also that we should keep your commands. And so we pray that you would give to us faith, not only to hear your word, but to heed it, not only to believe it, but to do it, lest we should be like the man who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. We pray, O God, that you would convict us of our sins, that you would drive us to faith in Jesus Christ, that you would build us up in obedience to your law out of gratitude for the work which you have accomplished in Christ, that you would teach us the first of wisdom's ways to fear the Lord and so to walk humbly with you and before you. We pray, O God, that you would bless the preaching of your word for your glory and for your holy worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we consider in this this text, there's a very clear theme, thesis given to us. And it can be stated as such: idleness is a grievous sin. And to work diligently is a part of God's law. Idleness is a grievous sin. And to work diligently is a part of God's law, which we, of course, are to obey. Here we see very much the fruit of the gospel, that we are to be walking in wisdom before the Lord. So here we consider not as much the work of Jesus Christ as much of the wisdom of Christ, that we are to walk as those saved and redeemed by Him. And that means putting off the old man and putting on the new. Putting off idleness, putting on diligent labor. And so we'll consider those two simple points. First, from verses 6, 14, and 15, from the beginning and ends of the passage, from the bookends of this passage, the sinfulness of idleness. And second, from verses 7 through 13, the content, the meat of it, the goodness of work. First, though, the sinfulness of idleness. And consider, remember, this is a letter written to the church, primarily about the return of Christ. And here we have at the end a section addressing many who are being idle, who are not working, who are being lazy and therefore being busybodies. Why is this? Well, it's because, in all likelihood, there were some who thought, well, Jesus Christ is going to return, and we don't know the day nor the hour, so we might as well live like he could come right now and not do anything at all. But that's not a proper and fitting understanding of Christ's return. The return of Christ, properly understood, does not invoke a mindset of retreat of the church or of idleness with the Christian, but rather one of diligence. You can think of this in many lights, but just to give you a few, we do not know the day nor the hour of Christ's return. And yet, because of that, we are given vocations, we're given callings to work in our homes, in the church, and in the community. And so we work. We are diligent in our labor. The church has been given a mission to make disciples of all the nations. That is the work of the church corporate. And we're further assured by Christ that that mission is going to succeed. And so we do not go into retreat. We do not go into idleness, but rather we work diligently unto the Lord. And so Paul exposes, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he exposes this sin, the sin of idleness. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Disorderly is how it's translated in the New King James. It's a good translation from a word which means unruly, as it is in the King James, or it could mean without order, simply without order, without discipline. And from the context, it's speaking particularly of someone who is not willing to work. Not that someone who physically cannot work, but someone who is not willing to work. And so this is the sin particularly exposed in this text, idleness. We live in a time and in a place where idleness abounds. And when we fight sin, one of the ways in which we can fight sin is by looking at the sinfulness of the sin. Okay, we know this is a sin, but it's very accepted. It's very common. Why is it really that bad? Why is idleness really that bad? Well, we could understand this in three categories. Idleness is contrary to the light of nature. Idleness is contrary to the word of God. Idleness is against the apostolic faith delivered to the saints. And then furthermore, idleness is the fount of many sins. Idleness is contrary to the light of nature. It's not only a sin against God's word, it's a sin against the light of nature, which speaks so that no man is without excuse. Work is a creation ordinance. God put the man in the garden to tend it and to keep it. Toil, that is thorns and thistles and futility, toil is a result of the fall, but the labor itself is a gift given in creation. Indeed, there was not only a negative command, do not eat of this tree, but there was also a positive command given to man in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over all of the creatures. So work is a part of creation. It's a creation ordinance. Every person knows by the light of nature we are to be diligent in our work. It's also contrary to the word of God. And we may think, okay, well, here's just one command. Idleness, if we're idle, okay, we're just breaking one command. Actually, you can work through the Ten Commandments. Idleness is a violation of the Ten Commandments. We'll just work through six of them. Idleness is a violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because idleness prefers self-comfort over the holy and good law of God. Idleness is a violation of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because 6 days thou shalt labor, and the seventh is the Lord. So idleness, which refuses to work on the sixth day, is violating the commandment given by God to rest on one day. Idleness is a violation of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. Because when we're idle, we do not fulfill our duties we have to one another in our particular station. So whether that be a parent being idle and their children suffering, whether it be children being idle and disobeying their parents, or in the workplace with inferiors and superiors. Idleness is a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, because it is not seeking the good welfare and service of our neighbor. Idleness is a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, because the eighth commandment teaches us to lawfully preserve our and our neighbor's estate, and that assumes the necessity of diligence and labor. How do you preserve and procure and preserve one's estate? Well, by diligently working, and also by rightly administrating the time that God has given to you, and not taking from that time unwittingly or willfully. It's also a violation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, because in reality, idleness is the envy of something that God has not given to you. God has told you to work and you want rest. And so you envy that. You want that thing and you take it for yourself. You covet that thing. Ultimately, God says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So idleness is contrary to the light of nature. It's contrary to the word of God. It's contrary to the apostolic faith delivered to the saints. We have been taught how to live as Christians. It's not, as Paul says, it's not according to the tradition which he received from us. It's not according to the thing which has been passed down from one generation to the next in the church. Remember, just a few verses before in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. And ultimately, when you consider the sinfulness of idleness, idleness is really the fount of many sins. We most often fall into sin, not because we're being diligent and evil, right? We're not being diligent and evil, but because we're simply being idle and neglecting to do that which is good. To neglect which God particularly has put before us. Richard Baxter says it this way, idleness is a constant sin and labor is a duty. Idleness is the devil's home for temptation and for unprofitable, distracting musings, while labor profiteth others and ourselves. And yet it is such a common sin. Idleness pervades our land, so that in a time and a place with more technological advances, more accessibility of resources, where we would think we would be more productive, we're arguably the least productive of culture and value that will withstand the test of time. And so beware the common temptations of idleness. And as we work through some of these, don't just hear these as, oh, I see that all the time. Or I see that in my neighbor. I see that in my work colleague. I see that in my family. Heed these as even the temptations of our own hearts. Easy to fall into. The commonness of this sin is seen in a number of ways. There are many who are healthy and yet refuse to work. And Paul says that they should not be permitted to eat, but instead they're able to be profitable by not working. There's a complete disregard to the intrinsic goodness of work. And so the mindset of many is to be idle by working only to fund your recreations. So maybe you're not idle outwardly, but you're idle inwardly, because all you're really doing when you work is you're thinking, okay, this is how I'm going to take this next trip. Here's how I'm going to fund this next recreation. It's a common temptation to idleness in that most prefer to be entertained rather than to work. Indeed, men, women, and children alike expect to be entertained not only rather than work, but to be entertained while they're working, rather than simply doing their duty in the home and in the church and their communities. It's even common in sermons, as you're worshiping God by listening to a sermon, and sometimes our mindset is, I want to be entertained, rather than I want to worship God by heeding his word. In utter narcissism, we have this common temptation to value our work based on this sense of inner satisfaction. I like my work, therefore I do it. Rather than simply doing our duty to provide for our families, to support the church, and to benefit our neighbor. Or even if you do your work, there are many who do their work and are tempted to idleness by simply doing their work with incompetence, greed, laziness, and a poor attitude. Lastly, there's a great temptation to idleness in the home, where the blessed vocation of wives as helpers to their husband, mothers as nurturers to their children, children in their vocation to learn to be Christians and good citizens, and fathers to be active in leading of the home, has been entirely abandoned throughout society and even within the visible church. Beware the commonness of the sin of idleness. What are some common fruits of idleness? How do you know that this sin is lurking in your heart? When you see an undue delay of or even a neglect to fulfill your duties, there you have found idleness. If you find yourself murmuring and complaining, that is often showing a desire for idleness. Why do you murmur and complain? It's possibly because you just don't want to be doing your work. You would rather be idle. Lust is a common sign of idleness. Thomas Watson says it this way: take heed of idleness. When a man is out of calling, he is ready to receive any temptation. We do not sow seed in fallow ground, but the devil sows most seeds of temptation in such as lie fallow. Idleness is the cause of sodomy and uncleanness in Ezekiel 16:49. And when David was idle on the top of his house, he saw Bathsheba and took her to him. 2 Samuel 11:4. And discontentment and despair are signs of idleness. Discontentment and despair often come from looking at oneself because you're spending time idly, rather than looking to the Lord or putting your hand to the plow, doing your work, looking to your neighbor and serving them. And so Richard Baxter says this: I have known grievous, despairing melancholy cured and turned into a life of godly cheerfulness, principally by setting upon constancy and diligence in the business of families and vocation. Baxter says one of the greatest ways to fight despair is to fight it with that God-given duty and delight, that is, laboring 6 days and resting on the Lord's day. There are common questions which may arise. You may think, well, what about recreation? If I'm saying, if the Word of God says, do not be idle, what about recreation? Well, we need to distinguish first between categories which have really become muddled in our society. There is recreation. Recreation is something you do actively. Right? You actively enjoy going on walks or on hikes or on reading, whatever it is, you're active in that. And then there's entertainment. Entertainment is when you are passive. You're just passively receiving something for your enjoyment. Neither of these categories are inherently sinful. And so we need to know that everything comes in its appropriate time. And so God gives us general principles of the word here. And we should not constrain our Christian liberty, but simply to say, do not be idle. Make sure that you are prioritizing your time correctly. God has given us a schedule to work 6 days and to rest on the Lord's day, to be doing common things 6 days of the week and to enjoy holy things on the Lord's day. And so we are to do all things in proper moderation and with Christian prudence. Another question that often comes up when we think about idleness is, well, what about retirement? What does the scriptures teach about retirement? Even here, we need not constrain Christian liberty. We need to recognize that work, strictly speaking, work in the scriptures takes many forms. Many now in our day have the great blessing of being able to move from one vocation, one kind of work in a workplace, to another kind of vocation, being free to labor as you so choose, to serve your families, to serve the church, to do others, to do work. And that's still work. It's not idleness. And so here the Word of God gives us such general principles from His Word. And so even we see the sinfulness of idleness, that it's something in which even church discipline can be involved in. Church discipline is to be carried out upon the idol. This is beyond the common warnings from our brothers and sisters that we receive. When someone sees you being idle, I say, hey, brother or sister, don't be idle. Here's some things that you can do. But instead, the elders of the church stepping in due to this heinous or habitual sin. We're first to admonish him as a brother. Admonish the idol as a brother, it says. Verse 15. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We have this kind of triage of ways that we interact with others. You admonish the idol, you encourage the faint-hearted, and you help the weak, being patient with them all. So you admonish the idol. Those who persist in idleness after admonition could even be suspended from the Lord's table if they're neglecting their duties in a heinous and habitual manner. He says, if anyone will not work, that is to say, if anyone is not willing to work, neither shall he eat. And we'll consider the meaning of this physically in just a moment, but consider this spiritually in context, that when we persist in idleness and neglect of our duties, even that can lead us to being suspended from the Lord's table, so that if we are unwilling to work, we are not permitted to eat spiritually of Christ's body and blood at the table. That idleness leading, compounding upon sin, so that suspension from the Lord's table is brought forward. Let us not forget, we have vowed in the church to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And even this discipline could become public. The church is warned not to take in to consistent company and counsel the idol. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Note that person. Note the idle person and do not keep company with him. Do not associate closely with that person, lest you are unequally yoked in your pursuit of sanctification and fall into the same sins. We do not go and learn about how to be kind to others from a murderer. We do not go and learn to be faithful to our spouses from adulterers. We go and learn from those who are faithful. So too, we do not learn how to be diligent from those who are idle. And even the public pronouncement of discipline is a shame to that sinner. Why do this? That he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. Verse 14. So church discipline is carried out. But what is the attitude of church discipline? We see in our text, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When elders come and they formally rebuke or even suspending from the Lord's table, all of this is done in love. It's done in love. Love is not contrary to discipline. Parents, we know this. Love is not contrary to discipline. It is done all the while with a call to repentance. Even public discipline. When discipline becomes public so that it is pronounced formally by the session before the congregation, that is in order to stop gossiping, not to fuel gossip, but rather to call to repentance the sinner. And ultimately, it's with desire for restoration. You don't count that person as an enemy, but as a brother. You would desire that there would be repentance and true restoration. And so as we would apply this, as we've seen the sinfulness of idleness, as we've seen the effects of idleness, that it can even lead to church discipline, let's make some applications. First, we need to recover a sense of shame for our sins. We need to recover a sense of shame for our sins. Not only shame for the sins of others. When we think of others, have you no shame? But shame at ourselves and at our own sins. There are things which simply should not be named among the church. Not because we hide them, but because we fear God and know such ought not to be done. Our world knows nothing of shame for sin, but only shames at holiness. But such is not the decree of God's holy word. Thomas Watson puts it this way: if Christ's blood were not at the sinner's heart, there would not be so much blood come in his face. Our sins have put Christ to shame, and should we not be ashamed? Be assured, the more ashamed we are of sin now, the less we shall be ashamed at Christ's coming. Let us recover the sense of shame for sin. And we are to repent of this sin and look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We are all guilty of idleness, even perhaps this week, even perhaps in this morning. And dear Christian, God calls you to repentance, not to penance. You may be able to make amends for the ill results of your idleness. You may be able to catch up on your work, but you cannot make up for the sin. Present and future obedience does not atone for past sins. But dear Christian, Jesus Christ was not idle. With every breath, he was about his Father's business. He set his face to Jerusalem, and he took upon himself our sins upon himself on the cross. And he died for our sins. He took upon himself the wrath of God to ransom his people, to be the substitute for his people, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so as you would feel the sting of your sin, as you would feel the sting of idleness, look to Jesus Christ who took that upon himself and rose from the grave on the third day. He put death to death in his death, and he rose and crushed the serpent's head. Dear Christian, receive forgiveness. No, you cannot make up for that past sin, but it has already been taken care of because of Jesus Christ. And so look to him. Ask for his forgiveness. He freely forgives us of our sins. And the scriptures say in Joel that he even takes those years which were worn and torn by locusts, and he restores them. God has given such precious promises in his word. So feel the shame of your sin, but then take it to the cross. Do not leave that burden upon your back. It has already been taken care of by the Savior. And persevere with fear and trembling. Indeed, it seems in these past weeks in our congregation, we have been assaulted on every front, whether it's with sickness, suffering, uncertainty, or temptation. It might be easy to be tempted in times of difficult seasons to retreat into the ease of idleness. But that would be falling right into the enemy's trap. Let us carry on in obedience to Christ, who calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. And we cannot pick up our cross and follow him in idleness. It is contrary to the very command itself. Strive to enter the rest. So says the author of Hebrews. We are to heed this warning now, lest we fall into idleness or continue in idleness and compound our sin. Like every sin, idleness would seek to ensnare us. It may begin small. Well, here's one thing. I can just have this one thing. But then it builds and it builds. It compounds. Sin is always crouching at the door with its desire for others, for you. And so take heed of the warning now. And turn away from that sin of idleness. But you have to do so accordingly by turning to the righteousness of diligence in labor. And so we will consider not only the sinfulness of idleness, but the goodness of work. Our second point, the goodness of work. Verses 7 through 13. This portion begins by giving an example of godly work, or a godly example of diligent work. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day. Such was the labor of the Apostle Paul and his fellow ministers who were there with him. They labored, they toiled night and day. They were diligent in the work of ministry and in common work. In the work of ministry, which may be easy for us to forget, but they were very diligent night and day. They were shepherding. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted, charged every one of you as a father does his own children." They were diligent in preaching. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." They were diligent night and day, shepherding, preaching, writing. Here's an example of that. They're writing epistles. They're writing letters to the churches. They were diligent shepherding, preaching, writing, reading. Paul, when he's in prison, he's not idle, but he says, "Bring me my cloak, bring me parchments," but also he says, "Bring the books." Paul, we see evidence of Paul's reading throughout the letters. He was reading the scriptures, he was reading other authors, he was citing from others. He was diligent in reading as a part of his preparation for preaching, for shepherding, for writing. And they were diligent in suffering. They were diligent in suffering. 2 Corinthians 11, 23, 28 says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Paul was diligent in the labor of suffering, a particular vocation to which he was called, and indeed in some measure which all Christians are called. They were diligent in the work of ministry, but they were also diligent in a common trade, a common vocation. The ox, as it were, willingly was muzzled while it was treading out the grain. He says that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but because but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul is saying here, we were willing to work in the marketplace, though we had every right that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. He says, we gave that up. Why? So that we could show you how Christians are to work. Dear Christian, there are times when you have to give up your own rights in order to show others the way of wisdom in fear and obedience to the Lord. There are times when fathers and mothers come down to their children and show them how to do their work. There are times when you as a superior, as you're training someone under you, you come down and you teach them, this is how you do this with diligence, with excellence. You come down to that person. So the Apostle Paul came down to them. He said, we will labor among you. We will give up and forego our rights. Why? So that you can see how you too are to live and follow the Lord. Elders are to be an example as shepherds to the flock of what a godly work ethic looks like. It is a great benefit and blessing to a church when you can think upon your elders and say, this is, and think upon your deacon and think, this is what it's like to be diligent in working. This is what it's like to not be idle. That's a great blessing. But you also are to be godly examples to others. If you're mature in the faith, if you're an older saint, and as you are growing in the Lord, be a godly example. Be diligent in your labors. And as you who are younger in the faith and younger in the life, you are to look, hey, here's a godly example of what it looks like to be diligent in the faith. Mimic that. We do not find out the faith. We do not learn faith and obedience from just figuring it out on our own. But we are to look to others and follow their example. And so, children, follow the example of God, of your godly parents. And there's a warning then to those who do not work. And this is perhaps a passage which would throw many off as they would read it nowadays. But it is God's holy word We do not apologize for God's word, but we believe it is God's word. We commanded you this: if anyone will not or is not willing to work, neither shall he eat. Consider this in light of the sermon last Lord's Day. The petition, give us this day our daily bread. We are to pray to the Lord, provide for us our meal, our meat. We are relying upon God to provide for our needs. But what is the most common means he uses to answer this petition? It is your work. It is working for your wage. And so, those who are unwilling to work, who can work, neither shall he eat. What is the basis of this command? Well, their own instruction. He says three times, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 12, we commanded you. So he's coming as an apostle in the name of the Lord, speaking the word of the Lord. He says, we commanded you. But even that is just an application of the scriptures. Genesis 3:19 says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now this is a part of the curse, but it is the reality of life. This is how God has made our work to be. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. By your labor you will eat. Well, if you are unwilling to labor and you can, then you will not eat. And so even here, this is Scripture interpreting Scripture and applying Scripture. What then is the nature of this command? Well, this is primarily about life in the church. We know that this is a letter written to the churches. So Paul is saying this is what life is like in the church. But because it is also the word of God and a part of God's law, we know that this is the law. It is holy, just, and good, and it should be appropriately applied throughout every area of life. And so, those who are not willing to work should not eat. It regards not those who are weak and should be helped. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, those who are weak, those who are infirmed, those who are in need, you help them. You don't put them down, you help them up. It does not speak to those who are faithful in their work and yet are poor. The poor you will always have among you. They are recipients of charity and of love and of care and mercy ministry. It does not speak of those who physically cannot work, like Mephibosheth, whom David took into his house and cared for him all of his days for his love for Jonathan. But it speaks of those who can work and yet are unwilling to work. And so this speaks to us primarily in the life of the church, but also in every other aspect of life in the state. It speaks to us first of this physical application of the church. There is a limit to mercy ministry in the church. Just because someone comes and asks for something does not mean that they are worthy of receiving help or should receive help. If they are unwilling to work, they should not be helped. If you have someone who is in need, you can say to them, we will help you for this short time, but there needs to be some fruit or evidence of diligence and work. We will aid you in being able to get back on your feet. But for the one who is unwilling to work, they should not eat. They should not be helped. But also those who are not pursuing your sanctification. If you're not working, you will not eat. If you are not pursuing your sanctification, if you're not pursuing the daily bread of the bread that is for your soul, the needs of your soul, you will not truly be fed upon the means of grace. You may even have the Lord's Supper withheld if you do not heed the rebuke of your elders. And so this command is multifaceted, and it's a thorough command. But even in common life, we know this to be true. that this is a good, holy, and just command. It should be properly applied to our stations. We sometimes think of it, particularly in because of our own setting and the sins of our own state and country, that this is a law which has been abandoned by our magistrates, and that's true. We're reminded that magistrates are ministers of doing good, right? Not doing good according to man's law, but doing good according to God's law. But also, and that's true, that this should be applied by all, but also it falls in for all of us in all of our workplaces. If you are a superior, if you're a boss and a supervisor in your workplace, you should take note. There's a reason why people are hired and fired. It's because of the goodness of the law of God and the clarity of it, not only by the light of nature, but in His written word. Reminded of the second use of the law. The law is good, first, that it drives us to Christ. Right? It's good that it also teaches us and instructs us in how we are to live. But let us not forget that the law is also good because it restrains our evil. There are penalties attached to the law which encourage us to obedience, lest we would disobey the law and receive the consequence of that sin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this command speaks to life in the church, but also speaks to all of life, because the law is holy, just, and good. Mankind cannot progress beyond God's law. We are not progressive enough to go beyond God's law. It cannot happen. It is not right. It is a sin if we do. So this is to be our view today. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Why? Because work is good, and because idleness is a sin. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God?" To do justice, to love mercy or kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Seeing and considering then our text, first, we are to hate evil and to love good. We'll consider this from verses 11 through 13, the applications of this text. We are to hate evil and love good. Verse 11 says, "We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So Paul here shows us the foolishness of idleness by mocking that sin. In verse 11, he's mocking idleness by making a play on words. It's not clear to us in the English, but in the Greek, he is using a play of words that would be like if we were to translate it directly from English into Greek in a very wooden manner. It would say like this: "You're not even working, but you are working everything around you. You're not doing your work, but you're doing everybody else's work. You're doing everyone else's thing. You're meddling in everyone else's affairs." And so our English translation rightly says, you're being a busybody. You're idle, and so you're a busybody. He's mocking idleness because it's so foolish, because you are to hate idleness, and you are to love what is good. This is the foolish of idleness. You end up working all the more by trying not to work, when you could have done your work to begin with and then enjoy your time elsewhere. Children, you know this, and parents, you know this because you've done it, and your children, you see your children do it. Children, this is like when you want to go outside and play, and you're told first to clean your room, and instead of cleaning your room so you can go outside and play, all you do is be idle, you do everything else except for that one thing, and you end up having to clean your room still, and you don't get to go outside and play. It's silly. It's foolish. And that's idleness. Idleness is a silly sin. It is a ridiculous, nonsensical, shameful sin. And we have doubtlessly all committed this sin, even in this week. But in seeing the sinfulness of sin and following the pattern of Scripture, it's good that we would see the foolishness of our sin. It's good that we would see it. This was a silly sin. which I need to put to death. We are not to have a high esteem of our foes, that is our flesh. But we should hate it with a holy hatred, and we wage a holy war against it. And so the Apostle Paul, in waging a holy war, employs a holy propaganda of satire against sin. As our Lord says in Psalm 2:4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." See the sinfulness of sin, and with idleness, see the silliness of it. Not because it's entreating you to the sin, but because it shows you how foolish it is. The Lord does this in Isaiah 4 when he talks about idolatry. He shows how foolish idolatry is, and he gives this very satirical example of that. But we are to hate evil, and we are to love good. Second, we are to have a high value of work. We command and exhort you through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work. We are to have a high value of work and of all kinds of work. Not thinking that there is work only in a workplace, but recognizing there is also work in the home. There is work in the family. There is work in the church that is to be done. Remember that the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31 eateth not the bread of idleness, and her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. So we value all the kinds of vocations and work that God has given us to do, knowing and delighting in the goodness of work. Why is it that we love work? Why is it we delight in all the vocations that God has given us, whether it is being a wife and mother in the home, whether it's being a child who is in school, whether it is being retired but helping in the church and in your family, whatever vocation God has given you to do, whether in the home or in the workplace or in the church, we delight in it because it is good. Because God in creation looked upon what he had made, including the man and the woman in the garden who are there to tend it and keep it, and he called it very good. The shortness of our life reminds us that we need to be diligent in our work. Psalm 90 is a psalm which tells us, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And it concludes with this: "Let the beauty of our Lord God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Our days are short. And so, Lord, bless our work. Because work is good. Because God has given it to us. We know the goodness of work even in the sweetness of rest, physically and spiritually. We know the goodness of work, we value work, because we know and have experienced, we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, for what he says in Ecclesiastes 5:12, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much." We know that after a good day of work, when we lay down for sleep, it is sweet to us. God has made it that way. And we have tasted and seen that he is good. Spiritually, we know the sweetness of rest. Those who know and understand, at least in a sense, the biblical understanding of good works, the obedience to the law, as a result of our union with Christ, not as the fruit, but as the not as the root, but as the fruit of our salvation. Those who know what it is to work in the law know how to truly rest in the gospel. Those who value that we are God's workmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus know the delight that we are not saved by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so here is the sweet blessing. The goodness of work that God has given to us. We know the goodness of work on 6 days when we taste the sweetness of rest on the Lord's day. And so thirdly, we are to work as Christians. We, in our hearts, we hate evil, we love good. In our heads, we know and value work, the goodness of work. And thirdly, in our hands, we are to work as Christians. Well, how would Paul define this for us? Four things. How do Christians work? Verses 12 through 13. First, Christians work with humility. We work with quietness, he says. Work in quietness, verse 12. We're not pointing at ourselves and saying, look at us, look at us. This is true in our workplace. We don't go around saying, hey, look, I did my job. Remember, the Lord would tell us, no, we would say we are unprofitable servants. We did what was our duty. In our walk with the Lord, we don't go around, look how righteous I am. I prayed today. Look how righteous I am. I fasted today. No, you go into your closet and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. We work with humility. We work with contentment. Let them work in quietness and eat their own bread. The Christian, as we work, we're to work with contentment. We are satisfied that God has given us our daily bread. He has given us our daily bread. We do not want another's daily bread, but the daily bread that God has given to us. And so we work with contentment. The Lord has given me this job to do today. I will do it. The Lord is grown me in this way of sanctification today, and I rejoice in it. We work with contentment. We work with endurance. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. This is a phrase that is found throughout the New Testament. Because we need to remember this regularly. Christian, do not grow weary in doing good. Have endurance. The work may be toilsome, but you are still to labor. Continue, run the race with perseverance, looking to Christ. We are to work with endurance, not fainting, not wearying when it is tiresome and toilsome, with endurance, continuing through suffering, continuing through uncertainty, continuing through in sanctification, continuing through the shame of sin and pressing on. Remember Paul, he says, not looking to what is behind, but looking to what is ahead, I press on towards the prize, running with endurance. And then lastly, with longevity. Longevity, not just endurance through all of these things, but having that long, steadfast, day in, day out obedience. So that you're enduring not just in the moment, but even as God would will for the years. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. We live in a transient culture. And even in our own lives, right? We move from place to place. We move from job to job. And even in the church, we move from church to church as we move from place to place. But how good it is to be rooted and grounded in this thing, in this faith, in the faith of God, the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in true obedience. And as a fruit of that, in true and diligent labor and rest. And to pass that on to the next generation who will then just continue to do the same. So that we're aiming not only for endurance, but we're aiming for longevity. We work not just for ourselves, but for our posterity. And not just for our physical children and grandchildren, but also for those whom, like Paul says to Timothy, he's my son, right? To those who are children and grandchildren in the faith. And so we work as Christians. What is it to work as Christians? With humility, with contentment, with endurance, and with longevity. Christian, God has given to you this day of rest, this Sabbath day, so that you would be strengthened in his word. So that you would look to him. So that you would be refreshed in the company of saints. And also so that you would be prepared for those next days of labor which he has given to you. May you not grow weary in doing good. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious and gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would indeed forgive us of our sins and teach us how to walk in righteousness in this particular way, to know the sinfulness of idleness and to know the goodness of work. We pray that you would instruct us, and we pray that you would bless your word to us, not only this day, but throughout all of our days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.